All right, Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. This chapter has a tremendous amount of significance. We shifted gears as far as the outline is concerned when we hit chapter 24. And we had basically a series of short visions or sermons, short prophecies up through chapter 23. Chapter 24 was the object lesson of the good and bad figs. It was the idea that the good figs, those that were carried off to Babylon, were going to be the people that God used as the basis for preserving the nation. Going to be the people that were left behind in Jerusalem, but rather those that had already been carried away captive. The first verse of chapter 25 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim." Remember, he's the fellow that the Egyptians had set on the throne. He ruled for quite a long time and then died under kind of oddball circumstances just before Nebuchadnezzar showed up. And it says, "In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar," and he'll be Rezer in Jeremiah. We're used to saying Nezer because that's how it is in Daniel. It's the same guy. Understand that the bulk, I shouldn't say bulk, but a little over half of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. And Jeremiah is written in Hebrew. And therefore, when you go from one language to another, you know, John and Jose, or, you know, is it Jose? Is John? Is that right? I can't even remember. But, okay, yeah, sorry. Okay, so, okay, there we go. But you get the idea of the different pronunciations. And they wouldn't just carry over the pronunciations, they'd change the spelling. And you have that going from different languages. Sometimes it's pretty drastic going from one language to another as far as the name, because the names meant something, and instead of transliterating it, they would actually translate it so it goes from one to another, and it's rather drastic as far as how it's spelled and so on. So Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar are the same person. Now it says in the so we got it pinpointed. The time is 604, possibly 605 BC. And it says, "The which Jeremiah, the prophet, spake unto all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 30th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon," remember good King Josiah, "even unto this day," that is 23 years Jeremiah had been preaching to these people. And he's got a ways to go, and it's going to get harder before it gets easier. "Jeremiah has been preaching to these folks for 23 years. The word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened." You haven't been paying attention. You haven't been listening to me. You've been kind of ignoring me, brushing me off as that oddball guy. And as we go through the book of Jeremiah, even in the future, we've seen a little bit of this already in the first chapters here, but it's going to get worse, and you'll get the idea of how they were. It wasn't they just walked past him and ignored him. That wasn't it. There was hostility here. There was abuse. There was imprisonment. There was we had him in the stocks. We have him all these different things happening to Jeremiah. God had promised that his life would be spared, but he's still going to suffer a tremendous amount of abuse. But there had been repeated proclaiming of God's word, and yet they had not heeded. They had not paid any heed to what he had said. And it says in verse 4, "And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants the prophets." And Jeremiah was not alone. There were at least three contemporaries that we're familiar with. Habakkuk was one of them. There was another prophet named Uriah who was not a writing prophet. And there was at least one other fellow that was there. So at least three contemporaries. Didn't prophesy as long as Jeremiah, but other folks that had come, plus the prophets that had preceded, who gave in essence the same message, that the people were wicked. If they didn't watch it, they were going to override God's patience in dealing with them. And it said, "But you did not hearken, nor inclined your ear." Verse 5. They said, "Turn ye again now, every one from his evil will," called the call for repentance, "and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given you, and to your house, and to your fathers forever and ever." Now, we got a contingency here. If you are a dispensationalist, according to Scofield, I'm not a strict Scofield dispensationalist. I'm a dispensationalist, but I'm not a strict Scofield dispensationalist. When you deal with the covenants, not the dispensations, but the covenants, There's a number of important covenants. Some people have covenants where I don't think there are covenants. The important ones are the Abrahamic covenant. You have the Mosaic covenant, and you have the Davidic covenant. Those are the three crucial, most important covenants, and then the new covenant, which we're going to get to here in Jeremiah in just a few chapters, by the way. So you have those most important covenants. When Abraham got the Mosaic covenant, when God made a promise to Abraham, I'll get it. When God made a promise to Abraham, it was not contingent on Abraham doing anything. God made a promise, said, I will do this. Now, what was it that God promised in the Abrahamic covenant? This is important because the Abrahamic covenant, of course, is still binding, and we to this day receive benefit of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's not entirely fulfilled. We have what? Help me out here. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, and it's restated a number of times in Genesis. What is it? Help me out here. Okay, he's going to get real estate. The land that you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. Okay, what else? I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curseth thee. What else? All right. Through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's the piece of the pie we get. We receive the benefit because it is through Abraham that Messiah came. All right, last one. Yeah, I'll give you a multitude of kids. And here he is, you know, 70-something years old, and he's got none. All right? So, Abrahamic covenant. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. The promise is given to Isaac. It's restated to Isaac. The promise is restated to Jacob. Jacob and his progeny, his 12 sons, are the recipients of that promise. The focus of the promise being through the line of Judah as far as Messiah is concerned. And they go down into Egypt. They're down in Egypt for 430 years, and then they come out. They come out a nation. They go down 70-something people. They come out at least 1.5 million people. And like I said, do the math. And it does. Do you know, I mentioned this the other day. I read this in an article last 2-3 weeks. There are between 10 and 20 million Americans that can trace their ancestry back to people off the Mayflower. That's, you know, and how many people were on the Mayflower? That was a little boat. You could put the people that were on the Mayflower in this room. And how many million people? All right. So figure 430 years. Okay. Mayflower wasn't 430 years ago. We're getting pretty close, but it wasn't 430 years ago. So you can see you get a huge multitude out of that. So that promise was made. And then they come out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. Moses takes them out of the land of Egypt. We get to, they come out, they're a number of days out, they come to Sinai. And God makes a covenant with the children of Israel in Sinai. And you have the Mosaic covenant, and you have all the rules and regulations that go with that. Part of the Ten Commandments is part of that Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. God says, you do this and this and this, and I will bless you. You will have victory. You will be prosperous. You will have victory over your enemies. I will give you this land and all the perks. And all the people said, all that thou hast commanded us, we will do. And the record of the Old Testament from that point on is Israel's failure to keep their word, is what it amounts to. Now, in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30 in particular, you have the subset of the Mosaic covenant. Schofield will give it the rating of a full covenant. I don't. It is usually referred to as, and I hate the moniker that's been put on it too, the Palestinian covenant. The word Palestine is something that the Romans gave to that piece of land after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They wanted to give it a name that had nothing to do with the Jews before it was Judea, and so they called it Palestine, after the Philistines. And that's where that name came from. So if you say you're a Palestinian, at least from word derivation, you're calling yourself a Philistine. Although most of them probably are not descended from the Philistines. All right, Palestinian covenant. When God made the Abrahamic covenant, what was the part we said? We had real estate. That ground is by deed, belongs to the Jewish people. But, you know, since the time of Abraham to this day, for the most part, they haven't occupied that land. As a matter of fact, they have never been really the occupants of all of it. Even during the time of David and Solomon, there were still pockets of Canaanites and so on, and they never got, there were little districts that the Philistines still had their little strip along the coast. You had some Canaanites in different pockets along there. They never fully occupied all that land. And the Palestinian covenant was not about ownership of the land. It was about occupation of the land. If you were going to live in the land of promise, children of Israel, if you're going to live there, you must obey. If you don't obey, you're getting evicted out of your land. It's still your land, but you can't live there. All right, that's what Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30 are all about. And that is what the prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1 is about. Because we've repented. Send us back and prosper us again as you promised in your word. That if we would repent, even if we had been scattered amongst the Gentiles, you'd send us back home. All right, Jerry, that's what you and asked me about the other day. Okay, so it's contingent on obedience. Now, it is a principle that when a particular generation repents, they get to go back home. How many times has that happened in history where the Jewish people actually repented of their sin, turned back to God, and got to go back home? Once. And that was when they returned from the captivity during the time that you read about in the opening chapters of Ezra, and then the folks that followed actually a generation later. First half of Ezra, Ezra's not there. Okay, that's about Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest. And then a generation following, you had Ezra and Nehemiah and so on there. And they finished the job. But you had people, by and large, in those generations that were serious about serving God. You get to the end of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah's pulling his hair out saying, guys, how come you're not doing what you were doing when I was here the first time? But they were there in faith at that time. Not always consistent obedience, but generally speaking, they were there in faith and obedience. And they got kicked out again following the rejection of their Messiah because they had twisted and contorted revealed religion into a man-made religion. Judaism in the first century bore little resemblance to how it was actually given by Moses. And they were expelled from the land again. They are coming back in, but they are not coming in back in by faith. And there is no guarantee that they'll stay with the present thing. I personally think that this is the beginning of fulfillment of prophecy because the temple has to be there to be desecrated by Antichrist. But they're not there by faith. And if you've had the opportunity to go there, you'll know that they're not there by faith. All right, at least not the majority, the vast majority. All right, so you had this promise. And he's saying that you were told, the prophets came and they told you to repent so that you could stay in the land. You're in disobedience. The prophets were saying you need to obey the Lord so that you can occupy the land. But they wouldn't hear. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't listen to me. You wouldn't listen to my compadres over here. And you didn't listen to the prophets that came before us either. Instead, verse 6, because they had gone after gods to serve them, to worship them, to provoke me to anger from the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Repent and from your idolatry, and you'll be able to stay. But, verse 7, ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. What is the works of your hands? The idols that they had made. The idols that they had made. To your own hurt. Therefore, verse 8, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, all right, you didn't pay attention, my patience has been exhausted, is what God is saying here. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north. Now, I'm going to do my famous map over here. I know some of you got me some maps, and I don't always use them. All right, we have Babylon over here. We've got the Euphrates. We have the Tigris, and at the time they both dumped into the Persian Gulf separately. They now join forces before they get there. And you've got the Mediterranean over here. All right, and you've got Israel here. I know it's not exactly right. So Babylon here, Jerusalem here, and you've got this big swath of desert here. So if you're going to go from Babylon's actually further south of here. This would be, and Nineveh's over here, sort of like. Alright. So in order to get from Babylon to Jerusalem, you don't go that way. Why not? Desert. Remember when we the Gulf War? They had these big long caravans across vast expanses of flat nothing. Alright? Hundreds of miles of it. And if you're going by camel or donkey, you're not going to make it. Because there's no water along here. So you go up and over. Because the rivers go through up here, and then there's another river over here that dumps out in the Mediterranean called the Orontes. And so you've got grass and people and vegetation and so on. So they go up and over. So even though Babylon is east, when it says the north, it's talking about the invasion from Babylon. Babylon and its allies are going to come in from the north, saith the Lord of hosts. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Does Nebuchadnezzar serve the Lord? Unwittingly, he does. If you were to go to Isaiah chapter 48, I think it is, 48, 49, Cyrus, king of Persia, is referred to as the Lord's servant. Again, he's not a worshiper of God. He is God's tool to, in that way, serving the Lord, unwittingly serving the Lord, to bring about a part of God's plan. So Nebuchadnezzar is the same way. He is a tool in the hands of God. I believe personally, by the way, that Nebuchadnezzar later got converted. I believe that's what Daniel chapter 4 is all about. But he is unwittingly at this point God's tool to do this. This is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had been leading the armies of Babylon in victory in battles, the Battle of Carchemish and so on. And his father had been the king, Nabopolassar. And Nabopolassar died at this same year. That's what we got the first year there of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So, my servant Nebuchadnezzar is going to come from the north and will bring them, his allies and so on, against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, all the surrounding peoples. We're going to suffer from this. We're going to see this toward the end of the chapter. And will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. What he's saying is, all right, Israel, you have been called to repentance. You have been told this time and time and time again. It's been going on actually for hundreds of years, and you have not repented. There have been little blips of revival under Hezekiah and Uzziah and a few of these other guys, but by and large, you folks have just lapsed into greater and greater wickedness. And it's just the last revival that you had under Josiah was basically Josiah and a few people around him, and the rest of you just sort of complied with his wishes, but there was no change of heart, because as soon as he was off the scene, you jumped into your wickedness with all your force. And therefore, all the warnings that went before, they're no longer warnings. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen real soon. When did the first deportation take place? When did Nebuchadnezzar come, show up, and deport the people? If you look, let's see, I had it in here. Look almost halfway down your outline. B3, the captivity will last 70 years. Starts in 605 BC. What is the date of this prophecy where Jeremiah is saying these things? Right at the top. 604, 605. So he's saying he's on his way. It's coming now. It's too late. Just thought I'd give you a heads up. Nebuchadnezzar's on his way, and he's not stopping. That all the things you were told about, it's going to happen, and it's started, and there's nothing you can do about it now. So he's coming. You were warned. You wouldn't heed. You were warned. You wouldn't heed. You were warned. You wouldn't heed. Okay, that's it. And verse 10, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. The first series there is dealing with things that bring joy and rejoicing, the various things in society. And then the last parts are dealing with the prosperity of the land, the sound of the millstone or the light of the candle or the light of the lamp. Different things that are dealing with business and prosperity and so on, land, and God is going to take away both of those things. There's going to be no cause for joy, and the industry and the prosperity of the land is going to end there in verse 10. verse 11. We're going to spend some time here on verse 11. The whole land shall be desolate and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It starts not with the destruction of Jerusalem. It starts with the first deportation, which is about to happen here in just a few months. Those who were carried away captive, there were several thousand people that were carried away, at least 2,000 people that were carried away captive at this deportation. And why did Nebuchadnezzar show up? Well, here's what, let's give you a little background here. Josiah died just a few years before. He went up to try to stop Pharaoh Necho from going north to intercept the Babylonians. And he was killed in battle up in Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo area, Jezreel. Pharaoh goes all the way up, and they go to a place over here called Carchemish. And there's a big, huge battle, a very, very important battle historically. And the Egyptians are defeated. They're not totally wiped out because Pharaoh is able to come back with a substantial part of his army, but he is soundly defeated by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. So before, you had sort of they had just defeated the Assyrians, who ruled this whole area. Babylon's a rising power, and they are taking over the former parts of the Assyrian Empire. Egypt, their sphere of influence was this whole area. And so what they're doing is they're dividing the remnants of the Assyrian Empire. And the question is, who's going to control this area? Well, the Egyptians get defeated. And the Egyptians come back down through here. And during the absence of several months when all this is taking place, because after all, you're going by horse and foot and so on, it takes a little bit of time, the Israelites, the folks there in Judea, Josiah had died. They took his son, Jehoahaz, made him king. He's only king for 3 months because the Egyptians come back down through here, stop in Jerusalem, and say, all right, we're taking this guy down into Egypt as a captive. And we're going to put his rascally brother, Jehoiakim, K-I-M, on the throne. And you're going to pay me some tribute. You're going to send me 75 pounds of gold every year. And you're going to send me half a ton of silver every year. That's your tribute. It's a lot of money. But actually, some of these guys actually wanted more than that, so they actually got off pretty easy. And he goes down to Egypt. Well, several years go by, and they're dutifully paying their tribute, and here comes Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you're changing alliances. You're now going to be sending me your gold and silver, and you're not going to have anything to do with the Egyptians anymore. And that's all fine and good. All right, sounds good to me, Jehoiakim says. And Jehoiakim does this for a little while, but we're not sure, but we get the impression that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was charging a little bit more. The Israelites had a history of trying to get the Egyptians to help him out, and so he does that. Jehoiakim says, I want the Egyptians to help me out. And he doesn't send the money to Nebuchadnezzar. And the bookkeepers begin to say, hey, wait a minute, where's the payment from Jerusalem? We're missing the payment from Jerusalem. Where's the payment from Jerusalem? And then some time goes by. Hey, you know, now we got two payments from Jerusalem that are missing. And so finally they go down and they show up with the armies. And that's about what's to happen here. They don't destroy Jerusalem at this time. They don't destroy Jerusalem at this time. But they say, all right, where's your money? Where's your money? And because we're going to take a bunch of captives with us, and that's when they took Daniel and his friends. So this is the first one. This is when the captivity starts. This is when the clock starts ticking for the 70 years captivity. It doesn't start with the destruction of Jerusalem. That's going to happen a little while later. It starts with the first deportation. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to go to Daniel chapter 9. Now, remember, Daniel was probably about the age of my son. He was a teenager or so when he was carried away to Babylon. He's at the prestigious University of Babylon for 3 years, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They transferred them from the University of Jerusalem. And they got their degree in political science, and they became parts of the Babylonian government. This was very, they were young when this happened. And so he's showing up as a young man. It says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which had been made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, all right? The Babylonian Empire has been conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And it says in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. There's a couple of things we can derive from that. Number one, Daniel recognized that Jeremiah was a prophet sent from God. And Daniel had a copy of Jeremiah. And Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and he's looking at the same passage in, that we're looking at. And he says, it's going to be 70 years. It's going to be 70 years. And he looks at his calendar, and something clicks with him. Hey, hey, it's been 70 years. This is it. We can go back home. Now, he didn't go back home, but over 40,000 did. This is the time. This is the fulfillment. And the balance of chapter 9 is very similar to what we have in Nehemiah chapter 1. It's a long prayer about God fulfilling his promise there in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So Daniel recognizes, hey, our time is up. Our sentence of 70 years, and he was with the starting group. 70 years this guy has been in Babylon. He is probably in his mid-80s there in Daniel chapter 9. And the 70 years are expired. And he can go back home. What was the official end? If you were to go to the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles. And also, why was it 70 years? Was this just sort of arbitrary? Was there some issue that the crime for idolatry is 70 years deportation? What is the deal there? In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, for those of you who are trying to find it, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now when it says Darius there in Daniel, understand that Darius was an under-king. He was not the guy who was in charge of all the Persian Empire. He had another guy named Darius who was later king of the Persian Empire, a different guy. Cyrus is the head honcho over all the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius is the under-king who's over Babylon. And he bows the knee to Cyrus. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The word stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, which had been talked about in Isaiah. Cyrus mentioned by name in Isaiah, which is really interesting because that's like, 250, 300 years before this. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, this vast empire, and put it also in writing saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go. And the exact same phrasing is there at the opening of the book of Ezra, which is a strong indication that Ezra was the author of Chronicles. And you get some more details because you have the long list of who went and what the... It was amazing. This whole project was financed twofold. One by the offerings of the Jewish people who stayed there in Babylon, and officially by the Persian government. The Persian government helped finance the rebuilding of the temple. So, 70 years, God's justice, and what was the crime that was done? What was the, I didn't mean to flip away from 2 Chronicles. Stay in 2 Chronicles if you're still there, and if you're not there, go back. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Why the 70 years? Look at verse 21. to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What is that about? We go back to the Mosaic Law, and they had, you know how in the Old Testament, you had the seventh day, which is Saturday, was to be a day of rest. It's not designated as a day of worship. Primarily, it's a day of rest. You stay put. You don't do anything. And I know our gracious hosts, and I always refer to them as a gracious host because they are. Our gracious hosts, the Adventists, are seriously screwed up as far as their understanding of the Sabbath and the significance of it. But in the Jewish economy, Mosaic Covenant, the Sabbath was not only observed one day out of the week, but every seventh year, you did not plow your field, you did not reap your harvest, you let the land lie fallow every seventh year. By the way, when they came back after the captivity, they put that into practice. And they actually had that in practice during the time of Christ. So, every seventh year, well, when they were under idolatry, when they were practicing idolatry, well, this is a financial hardship. We don't want to do this. I mean, hey, good grief, I got mouths to feed. Now, God had promised that he would prosper them, and he did. But there were 70 of these sabbatical years that they skipped. And so God kept them in the land of Babylon to allow the land to enjoy the Sabbaths that it had not been given prior to that time. All right, back to Jeremiah. All that from verse 11. Now God uses Babylon to accomplish this task. He uses Nebuchadnezzar in particular to accomplish this task. At the end of this period of time, we're going to start judging the Babylonians. Now, why are we going to judge the Babylonians? Look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. It won't be Nebuchadnezzar. It'll be somebody else. And that nation, saith Lord, for their own iniquity. And the land of the Chaldeans will make it perpetual desolation. Now, it's very interesting. You see throughout the prophets a tremendous amount of prophecy against Babylon. Most of that hasn't happened yet. Not in the way it's described. Not in the way it's described. Which leads you to draw one of two conclusions. Either it's talking about something that hasn't happened yet, or it's figurative. But the prophets are always very precise and very literal as far as specific judgments are concerned. So there's a strong implication, I believe, that Babylon is yet to rise. Because when the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and you guys may be familiar with the story, the city wasn't destroyed. The city wasn't destroyed. Babylon was this huge city. It was, I'm trying to remember the exact dimension, it was like 9 miles square inside the walls. The walls were like 180 feet tall and like 200 feet thick. Huge, massive defenses out on this big, broad plain. The Euphrates flowed under the walls of the city, through the city. There were canals and stuff, so they had water. And then out the other side. The Persians show up. There is an enormous amount of food stored in the city. They could last for years and years and years and years and years. The Persians show up, and the people in Babylon are partying. They think, big deal. We all have to do is sit in here and wait, and the Persians will go away like everybody else who's invaded us will do. And what happened was, Cyrus and his army did an amazing thing. They had a great engineering group, and they diverted the river. And when they diverted the river, they dug this huge channel, and then they broke down the little barrier, and the Euphrates changed course, which meant we had a dry riverbed that went under the wall. And they did it at night. And so the Persian armies marched under the wall of Babylon and came into the city and took it. They did not massacre the inhabitants. We know from Daniel chapter 5 that they killed the king and some of the royals and so on there, but they kept everything in place. Because Daniel had been high in the government of the Babylonians, he is placed high in charge of the Babylonian government under the Persian administration. All they did was change who the head honcho was. Didn't change anything else. The people are still the people of Babylon. The worship, the religion is still the worship of Babylon. The people are still Babylonian people. The government is still run by Babylonians, except the high guy is now a Persian. The city continued, but it declined because the Euphrates is 6 miles away. And you have to dig canals, and they still had water, stuff like that, but it began to decline. But even in the New Testament period, Babylon is still going strong. It's not as big and prosperous as it was, but the city was not wiped out. Never happened historically. It just sort of declined and eventually became a ghost town and was eventually abandoned, and the big city became Baghdad. So it was never wiped out. The people were never, you didn't have this horrible thing happen to Babylon. It never happened historically. But you see that talked about time and time again in the Old Testament prophets, which means it hasn't happened yet. And yet you can go to Iraq today, if you care to, and you can go visit the ruins of Babylon. A lot of it's been excavated and so on, and you can walk through the streets of what used to be the city of Babylon, and it's now a tourist site. It's an archaeological site, but there aren't people that live there. It's not a prospering city. It's an archaeological site. One of the things that Saddam Hussein wanted to do was rebuild Babylon. That was one of his dreams. He considered himself the Nebuchadnezzar risen again. But things intervened in that, but I believe that it eventually will happen. More and more of the commentators, premillennial commentators on the book of Revelation are saying that the Babylon that is talked about is not, in all likelihood, Rome. It's actually Babylon. It's actually Babylon. And I'm inclined to agree, because otherwise how do you fulfill the prophecies that haven't been fulfilled? So God's justice against Babylon. Back to verse 13. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. That is going to be later on in the book of Daniel. You have chapters 50 and 51 that deal with Babylon. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So judgment is coming, but it's down the road. And then you have the cup of God's wrath. When you see the idea of a cup, sometimes you have a cup of blessing. That's mentioned 3 or 4 different times in Scripture. But when it says that God is going to make them drink the cup, most of the time it is a cup of wrath. When Jesus said to the disciples, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of?" I think that they had in their minds the golden goblet of the king. But that isn't what he was talking about. He was talking about the wrath of God that's going to be poured upon him at Calvary. And when it talks about a cup, it's generally talking about a cup of wrath. And that's what we have here starting in verse 15 through verse 29. God's cup of wrath for the nations. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Now, this doesn't mean that Jeremiah is walking around throughout the Middle East carrying this cup, showing up at the court, and here says, God wants you to have a drink. No, what he's doing is he was probably actually sent on a preaching tour to preach to the different nations, let them know that God's wrath was coming. He may have sent a messenger, he may have gone in person, we're not exactly sure, but he is told to declare this message, or to send this message to these various nations. And it says, then I took the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord has sent me, to wit. And now here's the list of nations that are going to suffer. We start with Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and as an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day, which we had seen in the first 23 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. Now we're going to shift and we're going to talk about the nations surrounding. And it starts from southwest. from southwest and goes across this way, geographically. And we start in verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people. Nebuchadnezzar, in his campaigns, came over here, and it'll mention Tyre and Sidon too, which would be the coast over here, Phoenicia. I've got this, my coastline here is not real good. So you have the coastline here is not really a bay here. Goes up like this, and you have Tyre and Sidon here. And that would be Phoenicia, the ancient Phoenicians. They had colonies in Carthage and North Africa and so on, modern Tunisia, and had a big empire in different spots along the Mediterranean, although the main cities, the mother cities, were here on the coast. And Nebuchadnezzar, and these were rich folks, a lot of money here, and Nebuchadnezzar came and he conquered these people. But because they were seafaring people, during the siege, and they were right on the coast, they loaded all their goodies on ships and sent it away. And they loaded a lot of their people on ships and sent them away. So when he actually conquered the city, he got a piece of real estate and he didn't get anything for it. Matter of fact, it'll mention later on in the book of Jeremiah, where it says that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre and Sidon for 10 years he besieged these things, and he had got no wages for his army. But he's doing the work of God, God says. So where am I going to get a whole bunch of loot to pay my armies because these two cities had to fall, but their wealth was carried away? So I need to pay my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Where am I going to get the money? Well, he went down, he sacked Egypt and got his soldiers paid that way. So that was what we have there in verse 19. Then we have a list of some others. And all the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz. Where's Uz? Where do we see Uz mentioned in other places in Scripture? I think of one in particular. There's a book that starts, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. So Job was not an Israelite. Where in the world is Uz? Hi, I'm an Uzite. Where's Uz? Uz is probably this region here. During the time of Job, remember Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that group. Climate a little bit different because it talks about plowing that region. Well, you know, you go there now and it's sand and rocks. I should say sand and rocks. It's desert. You can't grow anything there, hardly anything there, because it's too dry. But during the time of Job, they got at least enough rainfall, so he's able to do a little bit of crop planting in that region. So the land of Uz is the area just to the east of Moab and Edom. It says, and all the kings of the Philistines. Where are the Philistines? Philistines down here on the southwest coast of Israel. We still talk about Gaza today. Gaza was one of the cities of the Philistines. And it mentions Ashkelon, Azza, Ekron, would be Gaza, Ashdod, cities of the Philistines. Verse 21, Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon. Edom would be the descendants of Esau. Those are the folks that are to the southwest of the Dead Sea. Edom, one of the groups of people that were the children of Lot, they are due east of the Dead Sea. And then the children of Ammon, they are this area over here. What's the capital of the modern country of Jordan? Amman. Amman, in ancient times, was the capital of the Ammonites. Same piece of ground. Why? Because there's water there. So we have the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites will be destroyed and conquered by Babylon there in verse 21. Verse 22, I've already talked about Tyre and Sidon and the kings of the isles and so on, their people. Dedan, verse 23, Dedan and Tema and Buz. Right up there with Uz. These would be Arabic folks that are in the desert over here. North of Uz. So Buz is north of Uz. up in this region here. And then we take a big jump, verse 25. And all the kings of Zimri, we're not exactly sure where Zimri was. There's some other references to it. It is probably a nomadic people that were up in this area on the fringe of the desert, just south of the Fertile Crescent. And then you go further east, and it mentions Elam and all the kings of the Medes. This would be the area that is now west and southwest Iran, the edge of Persia proper in ancient times. And so he mentions all these, that these will be conquered by Babylon. They will suffer desolation and so on. And then we get down to the end, verse 26. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Shall drink what? The cup of wrath. So he's going to participate in this too. What is Shishak? Shishak isn't mentioned any place else in the scripture. Now, one of the commentators I read gave a very simple answer, and it makes sense to me. May or may not be the truth, but it makes sense to me. If you are trying to not offend somebody, you want to refer to them, but you don't want to mention them by name just to save yourself some grief. So you can use a substitute term that some of the people that you're talking about, maybe a lot of them, are going to know what you're talking about, but the person himself doesn't know about. If you reverse the order of the Hebrew alphabet, do a flip-flop on the Hebrew alphabet, in other words, Z is first in order. And so when you're going to write A, you actually use a Z. When you're going to write B, you're actually going to use a Y, okay? Except you're doing it in Hebrew. If you say Babylon, you end up with Shishak. So it is thought by many that this is actually in reference to Babylon, that it's just a code word for Babylon. And it makes sense. The context, I think, strongly indicates that that's what it's talking about. So Babylon is going to be the tool to bring judgment on all these nations, but in the end, Babylon's going to suffer the wrath as well. And look at verse 27 through 29. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew and fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be that if they refuse to take the cup of thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I will begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished? If I'm going to do it to my own people, do you think you're going to be able to escape? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. It is inescapable. It's going to happen, and if you don't want it to happen, too bad, it's going to happen anyway. And all this has been prose, and then if you have a New American Standard or something where they change the format in your Bible, you'll find that the last little section here, beginning in verse 30 down through verse 38, now becomes poetry. And we have parallelism, and if you read it even without the change in format, you can tell by how it's worded that the thing has changed a little bit. And we deal with general ideas. What we have had in verses 15 through 17 is a reference to the cup of God's wrath. And then in that last section, they changed the metaphor in verses 30 through 38, and the idea is of a lion coming in and destroying. And instead of being the cup of wrath and destruction of cities and so on, the idea is of a lion coming through and wiping out the flock. But it conveys the same idea. We're not talking about something different. It's just a different way of conveying the idea. And you deal with lamentation and slaughter and desolation, the slaughtered flock. And he also makes one other reference there. Let me see if I can find it. Generally, it's of the destruction by a lion and so on, but it also uses one of a smashed pot as well, sort of in the mix there. But it's the idea of destruction, and it's all in poetic language, but it's conveying the same idea that we've had earlier on. So lamentation, slaughter, desolation as a result of their sin. Their refusal to heed the prophecies that had gone before. You've been warned, you've been warned, you've been warned. Okay, we're done warning. Now it's coming. And for the Jews, it was going to be 70 years. And then, Deuteronomy chapter 30, they repented. They get to come home. And they were home for almost 600 years. And then they got kicked out again in 70 AD when, as a result, ultimately, read the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25, because of their rejection of Messiah. All right, any questions on this chapter 25 of Jeremiah? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, you are a patient God. You are a long-suffering God. And yet, Father, even for your covenant people that you have made a number of binding promises to, you have preserved them as a people, and yet they have suffered greatly for their own wickedness. Father, our nation is a wicked nation. We have an amazing heritage, a heritage that no other nation on earth has. And yet we pursue our course of wickedness. And Father, we wonder how long you will spare our land. Father, may we pray for revival. Father, as we look at the history of our nation, every 40 to 60 years, there has been an awakening of some sort in our land, and we have not had one. We are long overdue. We've missed the last one. And Father, we ask that you'd send an awakening, send a revival, spare the land. May there be repentance and a turning to the God of our fathers. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.